God could have spoken, and Jesus could have arrived like one stepping out of a spaceship, walked the same streets. God could have spoken, and a man fully formed could have walked to the Jordan River and asked for baptism. The reason he had to be born, the reason he had to add to his spiritual nature the clothing of flesh and blood, the reason the seed of God's Spirit had to be planted in the womb of a woman and take on the added nature of flesh and blood, God had said, only a kinsman could redeem. And once God opens his mouth, forever it's settled. To stumbling mankind, he taught the brotherhood, I am my brother's keeper. The first murderer said, am I my brother's keeper? God made sure that sense of responsibility would be built into social relationships, and he decreed it, and having decreed it, he himself, in order to redeem man, had to become our kinsman. That's what the birth of Christ means. You don't have to change facts to teach that truth. That's why you must encounter Jesus as a babe, though as we've seen, the lost years of his life may have served God's purposes, and as we try to find those lost years of his life, they have meaning to other purposes of God. All you needed to know for the kinsman redeemer was the birth, the announcement, the perfect life, the fulfillment of the law, and the redeeming act at Calvary, and the resurrection to consummate the promise of God. And that's what's in the gospel. The birth portion of that is to teach what in reality graphically happened. He became our kinsman. We have a relative. And Christmas does have that legitimate benefit. It reminds people they have relatives. I wouldn't have any trouble telling 6-year-old kids he was really born in September. Well, why, Mommy, are they celebrating in December? Well, everybody's been doing it so long because there weren't any good historians around. By the time I educate everybody else in the world, I'll be too dead to enjoy Christmas. So let's just me and you be smart and go ahead and let me teach you the principle. You'll be done with it. The principle of kinship is the fundamental meaning of Christmas. And the two trumpets blowing, the principle of the last month of the Hebrew calendar, that though our last month is different, I can transfer to the last month. No matter what this year took out of me, and it took a little bit out of me, and I'm luckier than some because you tell me every night that the teaching I'm giving you is worth something. And that, in addition to what God's Word tells me I may be worth something. But as the year has had crushing effects on some of you, you're worth something. To the adults, I'd teach the truth of Romans 5. As we're about to lay down, some of you, this old tabernacle and this old house. If God, while we were rebels and outcasts and outlaws and ignoramuses and sinners, would commend his love, in that while we were yet like that, he gave his Son. How much more will he keep us, having redeemed us? The concept of worship, at the end of the Hebrew year, the trumpets proclaim not only those prophetic meetings, not only those liturgical meetings, they were witness that God cared. These people, he paid the price to redeem. That's you and me. The Day of Atonement came in that month, where of all things they were reminded that God would cast away their sins on the shoulders of that scapegoat. It is a time of good cheer. Not because Christ was literally born in December, but since we live by a different calendar, and if you're going to go all the way, get yourself a new calendar. The last month of the year is a time to be reminded that we're not only worth something and redeemed, God paid the price in love to take all of our sins and send them to the wilderness. It's a time of rejoicing because God forgives us and carries our sins away. And on those two subjects alone, the last month of the year ought to introduce the Feast of the Tabernacle concept. I would start at Thanksgiving, which is overlapping. It's so close to the end of the old Hebrew calendar when the Feast of the Tabernacles came that I, from Thanksgiving until New Year's Day, would find ways to express the principle of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which looks back through the year and admits and testifies to God's provision. And when everybody else is trying to find enough money to pay the highest prices in the whole year, the highest prices in the whole year, because the commercialization of this month to buy gifts for loved ones, I'd start out by some sacrifice to God that in essence would so stretch my muscles that I could go into the next year having learned I could give a little more than I thought I could because God provided this year. Then I'd take my last bite out of Christmas tradition. God, get the tree, put the tree up. There are family ties, there are memory ties, there are things that we now associate with Christmas that have nothing to do with heathen meanings or Christian meanings. They're just good human association meaning. God knows cosmic killjoy. If you keep your spiritual perspective and your intelligent analysis, go ahead and mine from the event, but don't try to Christianize it with sloppiness as though you can only have a good time if you pray over it. God's not against you having a good time. But I'd take my last bite out of Christmas if I were you, and I'd teach all my kids. We're going to have a good time at Christmas. We'll eat turkey and pray we don't commit the sin of gluttony and ham and other things. And I haven't yet gotten to the origin of the goose and the turkey and the ham and all those heathen customs. And I'd burn candles because they're pretty, not because they improve prayers. And I'd go to the Catholic Church to admire architecture and art and the felt emotions of liturgy. And I'd memorize some scripture to whisper to myself while the priest monotones on with his incantations. But I'd get my last bite out of Christmas. I would say it is a Saturnalia festival. The coming of the new year, and I would just do it. I would say, instead of opening presents on New Year's Eve and Christmas, we're going to do it, on Christmas Eve and Christmas, we're going to do it on New Year's Eve and Christmas, and beat those rascals, none of whom believe in Jesus. Nobody's made as much profit off of Christmas as Muslim Arabs and dedicated Jews. I'd beat them. I would buy my presents between Christmas and New Year's when the sales start and give them on New Year's Eve instead of Christmas Eve. Now that to me is the ultimate Christian protest. And I would make a pledge to God that every present you buy between Christmas and New Year's that's marked down 50%, you pay the 50% and give the other 50% to Gene Scott, who taught you good sense. I'm kidding on that one. Now, I'm kidding on that one. I mean, I don't need those kind of tricks to get you to give. Because the people that love God have already sacrificed more than the discount by adopting the principle of the tabernacle feast as the last act of the year to recognize God's provision in an outburst of sacrificial giving before the heathen Christmas Day rolls around. But I would take my vengeance. I don't want people buying me and my relatives any presents until after Christmas. Buy them on sale. And then buy me two for the price of one. And give them to me on New Year's Eve. In fact, they take a pastor's offering every year at Christmas. Take it on New Year's Day this year, will you? As my ultimate revenge on Christmas tradition. You don't have to be a nut, is what I'm saying in a sentence, to know the truth. You're in the world. You don't have to be of it. Unless you're going to become like the Amish, who won't drive an automobile and won't do things that the world does. But God have mercy. I'm surprised that Hugh Hefner and the Playboy Enterprises haven't adopted the Amish bundling philosophy. You know what bundling is? I ain't going to tell you. Sometimes I think you know nothing about religion. That's an old Amish custom. Unless you're going to become so out of this world, you need a monastery. Intelligently learn how to look down on its silliness, not down on it in a put-down way, but intelligently understand its sources. Teach your kids. Otherwise, a Jehovah's Witness is going to come on them one day and play a record, and they're going to think the church world tricked them. And because Jehovah's Witness is telling them for the first time, the heathen source of Christians, they may think that Rutherford is a prophet of God and follow him on other things. Tell them the truth. Then have one whale of a time. Merry Hanukkah. Now, I haven't got to Hanukkah yet. I'll get to it this week. There are a lot of Jews who don't know where that comes from. I want you to not turn into nuts. And if you go visit your mother at Christmas and she's a Catholic, don't try to convert her. I mean, once a year she goes to the Catholic Church, lights a candle, and cries. Because you were going with her. Don't destroy her. Let the Lord lead her to ask you. Don't say, "Mom, I gotta tell you." Then you start quoting me to her, and she hates me and you. Let the Lord lead her to me. Go to the church and eat the little wafer for nutritional value. And before you swallow it, take your vengeance by biting it in half. Then you know you've broken the sun god apart. You don't have to make a monkey of yourself. Just carry on your little secret war. And when you go past the Father, do your little old kibitzy bottle and say, "Nice to see you, Pop." And then sort of smile and move on out. Is that clear? Hollywood says, "Tell Doc he's naughty. He has too good a time." See, that's it. They think having a good time is bad. I want to tell you something. In the months ahead in 1983, we got some interesting subjects to cover in God's book and the subjects we're talking about. How many of you have ever heard the phrase in God's book, "God said, let us make man in our image"? Into your hand. How many of you know, let's see if there's many hands go up, how many of you know that what God really said was, let us make Adam in our image. Hold on, put that on. Good one. Well, King James is good enough for Paul, everybody says, good enough for me. The King James decided that when God said Adam there, he meant man. But later on, when he was talking to Adam, and the King James translators couldn't think of anybody other than Adam, they translated the same word Adam, which is a transliteration, really. Well, God said is let us, same word that's later used as the name for Adam. God said, let us make Adam in our image. Now that puts a whole new wrinkle. Let us make Adam in our image. You ever notice how few bureaucrats are called Adam? They're Darwin's product. I don't know which stations I'll be on with this. I just threw that in free. Everybody knows what the missing link is. But I'm going to talk about, I'm going to be back in the first chapter of Genesis. One of the things we're doing is trying to show if you understand God's book aright, you don't have to worry about so-called threats in other disciplines. The reason, so you'll know, why we started teaching on Atlantis. Anybody that has paid any attention at all to this old world has been totally confused by the description of the original creative area where the scripture says, from this area of the Garden of Eden went out four rivers, which, by the way, is the original origin. So far back, it not only predates the cross of Christ, it predates heathen symbols of the cross. That goes back in the recesses of antiquity in man's history to the original source of the cross. Eden, as the word translated man is Adam, Eden means the heart of God. And he created and put a garden expressing his heart and four rivers. There's no place on this earth in the areas traditionally associated with the territory of the Garden of Eden that in any way ever have had four rivers going four directions. Until you start analyzing the legends of Atlantis. Now, one of the competing ideas for Atlantis is the theory that Atlantis was that part of Crete that disappeared and sank into the Mediterranean. Now, to you that have watched me for a long time on Channel 30 and 38 in San Francisco, 30 in Los Angeles, and 18 in Hartford, you know, we spent almost all of 1982 tracing the early archaeological finds, Schliemann uncovering Troy, Lyard at Nineveh, others that have dug in the Euphrates River region, the great burst of archaeology and the unraveling of the meaning of so many inscriptions with the Rosetta Stone and the Behistun monuments in Persia. But we sort of skirted around the work of Evans in Crete. And you that have listened to me know that the Gilgamesh epic suggests that Noah lived on Crete. That makes sense because ancient Crete had no fortifications. It was protected by a navy. And of all men on earth, if the Bible's true, Noah had a head start on shipbuilding. I skirted Crete and the Minoan civilization that Evans exploded onto the world because I wanted to save it, to go back to it. In the teachings on the pyramid in 1982, I've also not done anything with the pyramids in the Americas. But one great gap that I've not connected are those ancient stone circles in Britain, prehistoric Avebury, Stonehenge. Who built them? What are they? And what's the connection to the pyramids? Now, just in preview form, those are some of the subjects we're going to deal with in 1983 and thereafter, unless you call me up and say you don't want me to. I've taken a side road temporarily on Christmas traditions, and I have departed from some other things to lay early church foundations down. But I want to start in 1983 with some of these other subjects. Well, you don't keep me from teaching anything. You keep asking all these questions. Somebody asked me if I heard of Silverberry Hill. Yes, I have. I'll be teaching on it. Norwalk says her kid told her whole Sunday school class what Dr. Scott has been teaching about when Christ was really born in the fall, and it didn't make teacher too happy. Willen Hill, Doc, what scripture does it talk about the Christmas tree? Well, it doesn't talk about the Christmas tree. It talks about heathen cutting the tree down, nailing it to a board, and decorating it, and bowing down to it. That's Jeremiah 10. Where does it talk about Zechariah learning about John the Baptist's birth? Luke 1. Now, San Clemente's confused. Says, I thought you said speak out or get out last Sunday. That doesn't seem to go along with what you just said now. Yeah, it does. If you are a member of the Catholic Church and want to stay in it and have heard the truth, do exactly what that one called the other night. Said she loved her Monsignor, or it was he or she, I don't know who, didn't say, loved the Monsignor, which means Monsignor, that means my Lord. And then go to him. If you're going to remain a vital part of the Catholic Church and believe it is redeemable, speak out. Or get out and follow the truth if you know it's hopeless. The context I just used was how to somehow get on in the world without them becoming captive. And I said, if you go revisit your mother at Christmas and she makes her annual trip to the Catholic Church, don't destroy her joy that day. Wait till the Holy Spirit creates the opportunity to tell her what you've learned and do it kindly and accurately. And I said, if you want to go to the Catholic Church because of emotional ties, to enjoy the architecture and light the candles because they're pretty and see the beautiful windows with all the medieval art, then bite down on the host just so you can protest. There are some limits. I do believe if you are put in the position of bowing down to the idol of the monstrous or the monstrance, then you should recognize the idol worship involved. You don't have to do everything that goes on in the church. But I'm trying to strike that balance of people that have got tough tasks ahead of them. Don't make the hardest person in the world to convert your relative. If Jesus could not produce a result in his relatives until the resurrection, some of them, other than making them think he was mad, it's an old-fashioned idea that when you, quote, get saved, you got to go save all your relatives. before sundown, or God will require the blood of your hands. Just live your own convictions. Don't try to save your relatives until they ask for a little bit of saving. They are the worst place in the world to try to convert. They're going to react as the relatives of Jesus did. They think you've gone nuts. Tell them, leave you alone, you leave them alone. You'll respect their convictions. You expect them to respect yours. It's not a discussion. And give the truth that you have learned a chance to change your life sufficiently, but they're going to wonder what happened to you. Then they'll ask you. But don't go out there grabbing all the candles. Now, there are times. When I get back to the book of Jasher, I'll show you what Abram did to his father's house. But that's an unusual circumstance. And you better be prepared to take consequences, which means you may have to take care of your family ever after. I'm trying to tell you at this Christmas season, you can see the truth. You can let it set you free. If you're going to be a part of the church, then take your responsibilities and speak the truth and act accordingly. If you're a vital part of it as a church, if you've suddenly come out of it, when we go on trips to Rome, I tour the Vatican. If they're conducting a mass in the Vatican, I don't feel that God has somehow anointed me, and if I don't do it now, the Pope may never be saved. I do not jump up and say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you now. Lest his blood be required at my hands. I just sit there and watch the show. And I have no fear the devil will get in. And when they kiss those toes, of that statue of Jupiter that they've renamed Peter. Man, with herpes going around like it is, I don't want to kiss anybody's toe after somebody else kissed them right in front of me, even if it's the Pope. I don't know what they do behind closed doors. I'm getting in the Christmas spirit, folks. I'm trying to tell you. You better watch who you kiss this Christmas, too. Falwell's revenge, as they call it, is accomplishing a lot of things in today's world. I can teach the truth, and you can be set free by the truth, and the Holy Spirit will open doors to witness. And the message Sunday was to those that are in the church that keep blinding themselves to the truth. If you're going to say there's still a chance for the Catholic Church, then speak out. Or get out. But you can get out and still out of courtesy. If I were in England and my granddad was a member of Parliament and I could go as a guest and watch him perform, I'd go. But thank God we've been delivered from common law to the degree that the Constitution of this United States and the Declaration of Independence set us free from it. I'm trying to strike the balance between respect and in normal behavior as distinct from when I'm preaching here the truth. And you'd be better off to get your relatives to listen to me than for you to try to cram it down their throat. They can curse at me and get mad, but their basic honesty will sort the truth out. Whereas you'll make a cleavage in a war. When they eject you and make you choose between your faith and the truth in them, you don't have a choice.